You take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah 8, I want to read verses 11 through 18. For the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand, and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, Do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of the threats of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow, or sanctify. Let him be your fear, let him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble, they shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait on the Lord, who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me. We are for signs and wonders in Israel, from the Lord of hosts, who dwells in Mount Zion. Would you turn with me to 1 Peter as we continue our study there? 3. This morning I just want to take verses 15 and 16. We would all agree, I think, that we need a clear presentation of the gospel in our hearts, our minds. It doesn't have to be exactly the same as everybody else's. I don't know that everyone's called to make a seminary defense, as it were, of the gospel. But anyone who's saved has a personal experience with the Lord, and that they know is true. And experience is important. I always like to put the caveat, though, that your experience does not override Scripture. I've known people that said they interpret Scripture based on their experience, and I think the opposite should be true. Our experiences have to be interpreted according to Scripture. Scripture's first. But your experience matters. And the personal experience that you have with Christ matters. And it means something. And it's real. And that's the gospel, that's the good news. It may not have all of the right words. You may not, do it perfectly as someone who is experienced and that's all they've been doing for 50 years. But you have something to say about Christ if you're walking with Christ. And you have a faith that he has given you. And that faith needs to have some clarity. You need to be clear about the faith that you have. Within reason, with where you are in your walk with the Lord and your sanctification process. But I do believe that everyone who's walking with the Lord can have a clear understanding of that walk. They can have a clear understanding of where they are. Again, you may not have studied all of the systematic theologies and be able to sit down and have a debate with someone with 3 PhDs. But you do have something important if you are a follower of Christ. And it's worthy of attention. One of the things that's always bothered me, and probably not necessarily rightfully so, but it has anyway, is that some people will treat a sports star, for instance, that his testimony is more important than Dan's, for instance, or Ruth's, or Ben's. And so, we don't get invited to give our testimony because, some running back got saved, and people will listen to him. As if he is more saved or more saved by grace than anybody else. And I understand the philosophy behind that. But that's not going to happen in heaven. It's not going to happen. We're all going to have the same faith and grace. We're all going to be saved by the same Savior. And we're all going to be important. We are important to him. But man does things differently. And man looks on the outside still. It's still a weakness that man has. I don't want you to fall into that trap. I think that your testimony is important. I don't care if you're only 15, 16 years old and you're saved. Your testimony is important. If someone has been walking with the Lord for 70 years, it's important. because it is your testimony and it is a personal experience that you've had with Christ. But what you have to be sure of, regardless of where your walk is that with all of the clarity that you can muster, you need to have. You don't need to allow your testimony to be weak simply because you don't want to put forth any effort to know more. There needs to be an effort made in walking with the Lord. And then our faith increases, our hope increases, our understanding increases, and then we're prepared. And I think if you walk with the Lord at all and you're saved, you're prepared. But He is going to tell us to be even more prepared, which means we need to be actively pursuing that. And I think there are several things I want us to understand in this idea of having a clear faith. And the first thing is a clear calling to who we are. He says this, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. I'm going to go ahead and read the other parts of the verse there, but I want to come back to that. And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Well, the first thing is we need to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts. The Westminster Larger Catechism, the first question reads this way. What is the chief end of man? And you know the answer, right? Who knows the answer? That's right. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Piper put a little spin on it. Do y'all know what Piper said? I actually gave you a cheat sheet, whether you just don't know it. Piper said the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. So we glorify God by enjoying Him. We enjoy who He is. And He is holy. So we sanctify the Lord God in our hearts. We bring glory to the Lord by treating Him as something that is important to set apart as our own. Set Him apart from the rest of the world, the other things that are going on, our life. We put confidence in Him as a holy and righteous God, that He will deliver us, that He will perform His promises. We sanctify Him as different than anything else in our life or anybody else in our life. We set Him apart as being important in our hearts. We sanctify Him, which is what that means, to set Him apart. Not that He isn't already set apart, but He's calling us to personally set Him apart. He Himself is by default set apart. He's transcendent. But He has made Himself imminent by entering into relationship with His creation. He has chosen to do that. But He is transcendent in the sense that He is separate from sin. He is separate from weakness. He is separate from lying. He is separate from corruption. All of those things cannot be in God. He is separate from all of those things. And so when we sanctify Him in our hearts, we're recognizing Him as being separate from all of these things. A couple of things in a way that we can sanctify Him, and you may have others, and I encourage you to share if you can think of others than what I have here. But one thing is to regard Him as holy. Gill says we need to celebrate God's holiness. Not just regard Him as holy, but celebrate it. Celebrate the fact that He's separate from the rest of the world. Celebrate that He's not like us. Be excited that He is sovereign and full of grace and full of mercy. View Him as the transcendent God that He is, but understanding again that He's also immanent. He's made Himself personally known. Again, He's different. He's without sin. He cannot lie. Everything He does is right. There's nothing that He does that is incorrect. That's why we trust Him. Because as we were talking about, or I was referring to earlier, there are things that go on in our lives that we would choose a different route that we might think is quote-unquote better. But if what we're wanting to do is contrary to what God wants to do, then what we're doing is wrong, even if it looks good. What's a great example for that in Scripture? Who is a great example of standing up what he thought was wrong? There's probably plenty, but the one I'm thinking of, obviously, is Peter. And Peter says to Christ, what? You're not going to the cross. We're not going to let that happen. of sounded good, didn't it? I mean, it does. It sounds like a good thing. We're going to keep you from going to the cross. We're not going to let them kill you. We'll stand for you. Sounds good. Jesus looked at him and said, "Get behind me, Satan. What you want is not the will of God." Sounded good. Sounded like the right thing. How often can we misinterpret what God calls good? And we say, nope, that's evil. It is so easy to do. That's why we got to trust Him. Now, there are some things I think that are evil, and we can call them evil. For instance, I think we've talked about this already. I think what the Ezels are doing and not letting the doctors make that decision is a good thing. It would be evil to do otherwise, because then you are deciding that God doesn't know what He's doing and man knows better. God may still choose to not let that baby live. It may have been, you know, what His design was all along. And if that happens, it will be right. It will be hurtful. It will be, for lack of a better word, tragic. But it will be right. All things for good, right? We have to be reminded of that, because we are weak in that area. We have to be reminded. And the weakness sometimes causes us to want to fly to man's wisdom. God knows what He's doing. It will be right, whatever He decides to do. He's separate from us. He thinks differently than we do. We don't have His thoughts. We are incapable of thinking His thoughts. They're above us, according to Scripture. His thoughts are not our thoughts. We are not capable of thinking like God. We can learn how He thinks, and we can say, this is what God thinks because He told me that's what He thinks. But we can't think for Him. We're incapable of that. He's holy. We need to treat Him as such. What are some of the things we do, though, that might rise up against Him as a holy God in our hearts? What do we do as weak believers? What are some of the things we do? The Israelites were well known for this. Complaining. We complain. What else? I'm sorry? Yeah, I didn't think about that, but we do, don't we? Ben? Absolutely. Great example. We don't entrust our plans to the Lord. If they don't go our way, we do everything we can to make them go that way. Absolutely. How about a lack of contentment? Dissatisfaction. When we are acting like that, we're actually chipping away at the holy God that resides within us. But we don't make God holy. He is already holy. But we do recognize His holiness and we proclaim it. And one way we proclaim it is by trusting in Him, not murmuring, not complaining, avoiding frustration if possible. Because that shows a lack of trust. And it can chip away at the separateness that we've been called to. If He's separate, He calls us to separateness, right? He calls us to be holy as He is holy. He is separate from complaining. God never complains. He never murmurs. He's never discontent. He's never unrighteously angry. He never hates unrighteously. He never judges unrighteously. Now, we're not going to be able to do that. But He calls us to it. I strive. I strive to be different than the world. I fail, but I strive. And that's what He calls us to. Be holy as I am holy. It's a command. Separate yourselves. You are part of a transcendent realm. You're part of something that is beyond creation, that is in its own category. And we're called into that. And so we sanctify the Lord by regarding Him as holy and ourselves living in holiness too, which we'll talk a little bit more about in just a second. I think another part of that, sanctifying the Lord in our hearts, not only regarding Him as holy, but desiring that others regard Him as holy as well. And having a desire does not mean that you can make people do it, but having a desire that He be holy in the eyes of everyone. Do you not have that desire? I do. In every context, especially when I'm watching the National Geographic channel that is constantly spouting out lies about the way things came about. I long in my heart to watch Reagan. I mean, you know, you got the creationist perspective and you can put in a DVD and they're going to give glory to God. But I long in my heart for the mass, and I know they won't, but I can long, I can desire it, that they would give glory to God on National Geographic. And when they talk about these things, they say, and a holy God created this way. And that will happen one day, and all men will regard Him as holy. But until that time, my desire is to hear Him glorified to the masses like that. And not be disregarded. Because that's what it is. It's unbelief. It's dishonoring to God to say that all of this came from sludge. That's a disregard of a holy God. And so I really struggle, and typically we don't watch a lot of that anyway. Some of it, you can learn some things from that, but it always bothers me, and should, that God is not being glorified in His creation. And they're relegating it to chance, which is so ignorant, to see the complexities of creation and say, this all happened by chance. The ignorance is just enormous. It's foolishness. And what it is it's a desire to not regard God as holy. It's a hatred towards a holy God, manifested in the way that His creation is presented. We need to avoid that. We don't need to be afraid of that. Men got afraid of that. We were talking about this on Wednesday nights, began our study in Genesis. And even evangelicals back at the turn of the century began to say, well, we've got to somehow make the Bible and the creation story match up with what we found in science. And so they came up with theistic evolution. And they tried to kind of get the scientists and the theologians on the same page. You can't do that unless the scientist is also a theologian. Which I believe in the beginnings, when the scientists, they were discovering things because they believed in the Lord and they believed in the ability to discover because God existed. And so they went at it in an evangelical way to discover the world that God had given and taking dominion over the world in a theological way. Not separating God from it, but approaching it with the ability to see as God gives the ability to see. Well, that's certainly very rare the case anymore. There are some scientists who are also theologians, but they're not getting much of a voice. Because men do not desire God to be holy, but I do. You know, when we want people to think favorably of the people that we love. You know? Our own family. We love them and we want others to love them and see, we say good things about them. At least that's what a healthy family would do. In a dysfunctional home as I grew up in, you may not say nice things about your siblings, but that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about people who love the Lord and their homes are sanctified. We speak favorably and we want others to know how wonderful these people are who are in our lives. We do that. We should. And we should do the same about God. Would we not want to do that even more? To desire that men regard our Savior as holy and righteous and desirable. A third thing, how we sanctify God in our hearts is we obey His commandments. This indicates that it's not just in word only that you're trying to honor Him, but you're living it out. It shows that you're in agreement with John when he says that God's commandments are not burdensome. Quite the opposite. They free us up. And as we read in Isaiah, you know, to have a reverent fear and a dread, let sanctify the Lord and let Him be your fear and let Him be your dread, Isaiah wrote. And obedience indicates a healthy, reverent fear and a dread. And a dread, the word dread means to be in awe or to tremble before Him. So we are in awe of the Lord. We tremble before Him when we sanctify Him in our hearts. That's what we're doing. We are living in obedience to Him. We don't fear offending men who are living in disobedience. We fear of offending God with our own disobedience. I know that's not easy to do. It's real easy to say. It's real easy to talk about in an evangelical setting about how we're going to fear God and not men. And then you get out there in that context where these men are very loud and boisterous and authoritative and strong and all of these other things. And sometimes we're tempted to not be offensive. And I'm not saying you're purposely offensive. I don't agree with that. But I'm talking about offensive in the sense that you're going to have to say no to what they want you to do because it violates your conscience. But you've got a choice. Do I offend this man who's wanting me to do something that violates my conscience, or do I offend the God who gave me the conscience to know better? And you're going to have to offend the man. I mean, that's what you're going to do. As you sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, I don't believe you'll have to think about it. I believe you'll naturally choose to offend the man over offending God. But that's one of those areas that we see that are questionable in the lives of professing Christians, where they seem to be so easily moved by worldliness. And the only time they quote-unquote sanctify the Lord is when they show up on a Sunday to sing some hymns and be under the teaching. I'm not even going to say they're listening, but they're under the teaching. They're there. It doesn't mean they're listening. It doesn't mean you're listening. You do realize that, don't you? You do realize I know. I've always known that it's possible you're sitting here and not hearing anything that's being said. I know that, and I that's just the way it is. I myself have been under men that I wanted to hear the message and found my mind drifting off and not hearing, leaving and going, what in the world did they talk about? But I was there. So that's just the way it is. That's why we repeat. That's why you hear me repeating things all the time. That's why we keep doing this. Because what you didn't get today, you may get 6 months from now when I say it again. And I will say it again. I will repeat myself. Did you know that? Y'all been listening enough to know I repeat? Did I tell you I repeat myself? We need repetition because we have a tendency to not listen. We have a tendency to not be in the fear and dread of the Lord as we should. And there were times in history, you know, Jonathan Edwards is only known for a handful of sermons because everyone got under fear and dread during a time where God sent revival. And so they say, well, what sermon did he... He didn't actually preach. He read his sermons. He wrote them out verbatim and he read them. At least that's what they tell us. Not even dynamic, my understanding. It was not dynamic. And he read that one sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And it just broke out in nearly chaos because of the message. They heard it that day. Many of them heard it. And it wasn't because of the speaker. I don't even think it was necessarily because of the message itself. It was because he had been saying these things over and over and over again. You can read his other stuff. It was not uncommon for him to talk about these things. But when God moves and helps us hear and listen and moves us and changes us, we more desire to obey his commandments. We're concerned about offending him. But he knows our weakness as well. But we need to not be afraid of offending people when we're going to be obedient. And it may mean losing a job. It may mean losing quote-unquote friends. It could mean difficult things in your life. And then I'm reminded of what Peter told us earlier in this letter, and that is that all of this is temporary. We're here for a season. We're passing through onto a better place. So to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts is to regard Him as holy, to celebrate that holiness, to desire that others regard Him as holy, and to be obedient to His commandments, to live out the holiness that He calls us to with fear and with dread, with awe. Can you think of something else, another way to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts that maybe I didn't mention? Something you were thinking? Or did I cover everything? I did not say that specifically, but yeah. Yeah, give Him praise. Honor Him with our mouths, with our lives, yeah. Yeah, I think we have lots of opportunities to talk about the Lord. One of the things that I've always prayed for and have desired is that I do these things naturally and I don't have to think about it. You know, I talk about the Lord with people. Because it's who I am. I'm a child of God. He's my Father. And I talk about my Father. I talk about my family. You know, I talk about His people in a good way. And I just do it. That's what I want. I mean, that's what I long for and pray for, that I just do it. I don't have to think about, I wonder if I acted like a Christian in that context. I wonder if I responded as a Christian should respond. I want to just be that's who I am. And I think that's part of the process of sanctifying the Lord Jesus, the Lord God, in our hearts, is that we become who we are supposed to be. So our words are sanctified, our thoughts are sanctified, our hearts are sanctified, our lives are sanctified, because we are living in that sanctified realm that we've been called to. And praise certainly would be a part of that. It would just be automatic. We're just going to give praise to the Lord, not to men. Somebody else got a thought? The second thing, besides a clear calling of who we are, is a clear confession. He says, "And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Always be ready implies that we're keeping a constant vigil over our devotion and prayer to God. It's something that we are constantly aware of. We are actively seeking the Lord through Scripture, through prayer, through koinonia-type fellowship, godly counsel, having our thinking reformed through the Scriptures. I think it also means we are keeping sinful distractions at a distance, through either active avoidance of those things or warfare, whatever the case may be. Sinful distractions. It means we are constantly seeking to be filled with the Spirit. Again, through reading, meditating on the Word, fellowshipping together, seeking the Lord in all things. It means we are sensitive to the times that God providentially brings into our lives that give us the opportunity to sing His praises to other people, is what you were referring to. So we're sensitive to that, these opportunities. And also, if necessary, we are to defend with grace on our lips, our beliefs against what I'm going to call the anti-theistic philosophies, the anti-God of our day. Paul did that. Acts chapter 17, with the Athenians. And he did so with grace. Y'all remember that, where he saw they had the pillar to the unknown God? They had all of their idols and they had one with nothing. He said to the unknown God, he said, "Let me tell you about that God." And he began to give a defense for that God over all the other gods that they had there. He was well versed in that. Paul was well educated. It indicates that if we're able to give that kind of defense, that we too are well-versed. You know what that means? You know how you get well-versed? You read. You read and you study. One of the things that my philosophy is, the biggest thing, best thing I can do for my kids is teach them how to read with comprehension. And if I can teach them to read with comprehension, they will become self-learners. I mean, I can't teach them everything. You can't teach your kids everything, but you can teach them how to read with comprehension. And then the doors are wide open. It's just a matter of putting time in to study. Teach them to love to read and to study. You should be doing that. I know some of you that are in the throes of that, you're thinking, this is not any fun. I remember that, and I've seen it in my own kids. It's not any fun. But there's this hump that you get over eventually. If you continue to work at it, you get over it. And suddenly, you just start reading because it is part of what you need to do. And you're equipping yourself when you've got to be reading the right stuff, obviously. But you're equipping yourself for life. Well, we should be equipping ourselves for the gospel. And you need to read the scriptures, no doubt about it. But I have found it helpful to read other people who've already read the scriptures and who are helping me understand what the scriptures are saying. I have found that helpful. I understand that that's not necessarily that writing is not separate and sanctified like the Bible is. But it's helpful. It's very helpful. We've talked about the fact that some people have an aversion to what we call systematic theology. And the same people that have an aversion to reading a systematic theology, you ask them about God, and what are they going to do? They're going to give you a systematic version, their own, of who God is. These very people who are afraid of systematic theologies, I have found systematic theology to be very helpful. I have found them to put things in an order that helps me understand what I already believe. Because if somebody else doesn't help me put that, what am I going to do? I'm going to do it. What if I get it wrong? I need to weigh my understanding with the stalwarts of the evangelical world who've already thought through this better than me. Maybe someone who studied Greek and understands it better than I do, and Hebrew better than I do. There's nothing wrong with that. Again, you have to put it in perspective. It's coming from men. But as we study and we read, you need to read the scriptures. But I've had men who said, you shouldn't read anything other than the scriptures. I think that's pride. I'm going to go out on a limb, and I'm going to think it's pride that you think that all you got to do is read the English version. I'm not talking about studying Greek and Hebrew. I'm talking about reading, and specifically these particular men had one version that they liked over all others and thought the others probably shouldn't be even printed. And these men typically did not have much to teach you because they were very limited in their ability to understand. And a man like that begins to scream and holler about things that we've already are all on board by. And never really talk about a holy God. They talk too much about the things, the don'ts of life. And there are a lot of them. We need to talk about them. But we need to move beyond that. We need to have an understanding, because I think when we understand God and He's sanctified in our hearts, the don'ts take care of themselves. I'm not saying you don't need to be told about them. But when we're sanctifying God, the do-nots take care of themselves. And the do's begin to take care of themselves as well. Again, I'm not saying you don't encourage. You don't say you might need to be doing this. You shouldn't be doing that. I'm not saying we don't do that. I'm just simply saying that our walk with the Lord will delegate these things. Our studying, our understanding, our getting a different perspective. It's interesting to me that, again, I want to go back to these guys who say don't read a systematic theology and only read the scripture, because they're typically preachers. What's the obvious problem? Well, they're standing up on Sunday and saying what? Listen to me. Don't read anybody. Well, then should I read you? Should I not listen to you either? Maybe I shouldn't come. Maybe I should stay home and read the Bible. And that's the obvious thing, right? Don't be reading anybody else. You're going to get, or is it possible you could tell me wrong? You see, it's assumed that they're not going to tell you wrong, right? And a lot of these guys, and this is just the reality. I'm not trying to be funny and I'm not trying to be ugly. The reality is, and I know them because they told me, They do not prepare sermons. They get their sermon on the way to church on Sunday morning, maybe. And if they don't, they just hope the Lord gives them a word before they stand up. And if He doesn't, then they just stand up, open the Scripture, and whatever it falls to, they put a message together on the spot. And they do this all the time. This is not like, oh man, I wasn't prepared and you asked me to speak. Lord, I need a word. That may happen on occasion. But a man who's had weeks to prepare and chooses not to because he's going to wait and let the Holy Spirit speak through him. I've heard those sermons. I've heard them. You have too. A man who doesn't read and doesn't prepare is not necessarily someone I want to listen to. I'm not saying God can't speak through a person like that. But as on a regular basis, to be under that kind of thinking, that kind of mentality, where you're cutting out all other voices as if you have an inside view, that's pride, that's arrogance, is dangerous. We've seen these churches not mature, not grow, and not be healthy, and not be able to think because no one's reading, because they've been told not to read. And yet they're reading this one guy. We need to read, we need to study, and I encourage you to do so. I have a library full of books. You're welcome to any of them. We need to be reading. We need to be prepared. We need to be ready to give a defense, a thought-out defense, if we can. Again, I'm not saying you have to all be at the same level or that you're going to be at the level of Al Mohler, who, you know, is excellent at doing these kinds of things, and people like him. You may not even know him, but I just think he's a thinker. He's one of the young, he's not young as he used to be, but at one time he was considered the youngest, influential evangelical under 40 at one time. He's over 40 now. But even the world saw him as a thinker because he reads. Again, you may not get like that, and that's okay. But we do read what we can. We read what we have. We study what we can. We prepare for the day that we can give a proper defense. And we do so when we give the defense, and I think if we're properly prepared, we won't be threatened. We won't feel the need to try and overcome adversity with raising our voice, you know, or standing up, or whatever the case may be. We do so with meekness and fear. We're not trying to, God told me years ago, He said, we're not trying to win arguments, we're trying to win souls. Because you might win the argument. At the end of it, the guy may hate you, and the person may hate you, and may have less of a desire to know God than he did when he started talking to you. And you may win the argument. So we're not trying to win arguments. We're trying to win souls. And really, if you win the argument, as it were, and the Lord saves him, are you going to take credit? Guys do, but we're not supposed to. We're not supposed to take credit. We praise God. That what? As Paul said, that God will open their eyes to see truth and snatch them out of the hand of the devil, that they've been taken captive to do His will. And we simply pray that we will give a clear presentation of truth. We do this with fear of God, not fear of man. Now, I don't think you'll be able to defend every point, and that's okay. But if you know the Lord intimately, or you are capable of speaking of His grace and mercy. You have that ability this very day because you've experienced it personally. Now, what do we share? What is the hope that is in us? Let's look at that real quick. Joyful anticipation of future grace would be one of the things that hope describes. Look, if you're there in 1 Peter, just look over to verse 21 of chapter 1. He writes, through Him, believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And then I gave Titus 1, verse 2 to someone. Would you read that? I don't remember who I gave that to.
In hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began.
Yeah, in hope of eternal life. So the joyful anticipation of future grace, we would call that, eternal life. See, our challenges are temporary. Our hope is not here. Our hope is not in our abilities here. We rest in God now and for all eternity. I mean, that's our hope. Our hope is that this is temporary. Our hope is that it's true that we are pilgrims passing through and that there is something greater. That's our hope. That's the promise. And I believe it to be true. But there's a hope that I have that it is true. And I don't think I'm hoping and believing in vain. I really don't. It's me. It's a part of who I am. And if we have that hope, man, that's something to share. I mean, think of all the people right now who are living in such despair because they think this is it. How many people do you know right now that this is all they've got? This is all they know. It's what's in front of them. And nothing in the future. No grace, no mercy. All they know is what's right this very moment. They have no idea what's going to happen an hour from now. We don't know either, but we know it's going to be good because we're a child of God. They don't know that. They don't know that it's going to be good. It may be real bad in their opinion because they have no hope. I know so many people are living in despair. And who do they turn to for their hope? They turn to men. In all forms. All fleshly forms. They turn to men. They have no joyful anticipation of future grace. The only way I'm able to deal with the challenges of life, the only way that I'm able to get out of bed in the morning with joy in my heart is because I know the day holds something good for me, regardless of what the day holds. Joyful anticipation that this is not the end. My goodness, aren't we glad? All of your accomplishments. You could be a well-accomplished person, but if your hope is in your accomplishments, you've got nothing. You've got no hope. And we know people like that. So a joyful anticipation of future grace is something that we can share. That's part of the hope that we share. Colossians 1:27. The ground of our hope is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ lives in and through us. He is our hope of glory. We're no longer bound to sin. We're bound to a Savior. The world that's in despair is bound to sin. They are bound. In other words, they have to sin. They cannot but sin outside of being saved by grace. They cannot but sin. We're not bound by that. Christ in us. The hope of glory. 1 Timothy 1, verse 1.
Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior, and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope.
Again, Jesus Christ, our hope. He holds us secure. You can't be lost. If you've been called into the fold, you will not leave the fold. That is a biblical truth. You cannot leave the fold once you've been called in. Once the shepherd calls your name and says, you are one of my sheep, you are his sheep for all eternity. You don't lose that. We are secure in Christ. My faith and my hope is in his finished work and not in any of my own abilities. That's a real hope. If I'm hoping in my own abilities, I am going to fail. There's no hope. I know my own heart. You know your own heart. We put on airs and we walk around as if everything's fine, but we know our own hearts. We know what we were just thinking. We know what we thought the other day. We know what was in our heart and the ugliness that is there. Is there hope in that? Can anybody possibly find hope in their own heart, lest Christ were there? No. There is no hope. Now, they may not know there's no hope, but there is none without Christ. He is the ground and the object of our hope. That's something to share. With those who don't have that hope. And they challenge you, right? That's what they're going to do. They're going to challenge you because you make a decision based on your hope. And they challenge that. Why did you think like that? Why are you doing that in your home? Why are you doing that with your children? Why are you doing this? Why are you doing that? Who are you? I'm a child of God. You begin to tell them the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Because of Christ. Well, that's no answer. I need a real answer. It is the answer. It is the answer to the question of the ages. It will always be the answer, and we simply repeat it because it is always the answer. It will always be the answer. There will never be another answer. We don't need to entertain other answers. We need to be broken records that keep saying, Christ in you is the hope of glory. And if Christ is not in you, you have no hope. And if Christ is not in you, you are headed to a destructive future. a future of judgment and pain, eternal judgment. And I'm not heading in that direction. I'm on the narrow way because God put me there, not my own abilities. I did not find this way. It found me. It is important that we say that. It is important that we don't take credit for our own salvation. It is important that God get all of the praise for our salvation. And yet there are some out there who would say, I was wise enough to do this. Hogwash. You are not wise enough to choose Christ. Your heart is ugly and sinful and bitter and hateful and rotten and worthy to be stomped into the ground by a holy God. That's who you are. You're a worm. A God-hating worm outside of Christ. That's what you are. You're not a nice, decent person that needs to put your arm around Jesus' shoulders and call Him your friend. You can't do that. You're not sick, but well enough to reach for the medicine. You're not alive enough to reach for the lifeline. You're dead. You're dead. You're not sick. You're dead. You must be made alive. Those are the people we're talking to that have no hope. They have no hope because they're dead. They're blind. All you can do is give them the hope that you have. God must open their eyes. And the very best presentation of the gospel will not necessarily open their eyes because God has to do it. But we're supposed to do that anyway. We still give a clear, well thought out presentation of the gospel. Be prepared. God will give you that opportunity. You don't have to quote Calvin. Or anybody else, you can simply tell of your experience with the Lord and the hope that is in you. Christ is the ground and the object of our hope and gives us the joyful anticipation of the grace that is to come, along with the grace that exists already. And he says something very important, verse 16, having a good conscience. That when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. So we have a clear calling. We have a clear message. We have a clear conscience. J.B. Phillips' translation says, make sure that your conscience is perfectly clear. How do we keep our consciences clear? Confession. That's right. Confession, which is, according to that Greek word, is what? Agreement. It's agreement with God. It means agreement with God that this is sinful. And we confess it. We agree. We say, Lord, you're right. That was sin. Would you forgive me? We do that regularly. What else? To avoid having to confess, what do? We avoid the sin altogether, don't we? Yeah. We avoid sinful behavior. Now, sinful behavior, for the most part, we kind of know what that is, don't we? But it could be some things that are sin to you that are not necessarily sin across the board. These things need to be cleared up as well. So we ask the Lord to forgive us when we stray into sin. We say no to the ways of the world that are sinful pattern. But some of the things that go on in our lives are not inherently sinful, but can become sinful. What are those? What are some things that can become sinful that are not sinful in and of themselves? Eating? Oh, relaxing. Yeah, eating too, though. Eating can. Relaxing, yeah. Leisure time. What else? Work? Entertainment? Absolutely. Sports? Hobbies? Explain. Yeah, I'm thinking more about though the family, because one of the evidences that I see of Reformation is that men, their families being first, quote unquote, is evidence that God is first. But you're talking idols. The family becomes an idol. And I guess there is some danger of that. I've not seen that, though. I don't know if I have any examples of what that would look like.
It would look like whatever your kids want to do, you make sure that it happens. You work and work and work to provide for them a lot of things.
Oh, okay. Well, yeah, but your God is mammon then already.
But the code that it goes under is family.
Yeah. Yeah, I can see what you're talking about. Yeah, no, that's very destructive to do that. I'm thinking evangelically, though, and I guess there are some who are claiming Christianity that are doing similar things. But I just see an evidence that God is first in my life is the attention that I show to my family that's healthy attention. And and I'm putting them, quote-unquote, first as far as the environment in which we're in. God is ultimately first, but then family, church, and then everything else falls into its place. But no, I can see what you're talking about. To me, that's selfishness, though. That's not necessarily putting family first. That's selfishness. It's foolishness, among other things, too. And a lot of times the idea is, I don't want to be home, so I'm going to work 60, 70 hours a week because I don't actually want to be home with my family, but I'm putting my family first. That's just it's a facade. But there are others who are having to be out and work, and they'd rather be home. But yeah, we have to be careful that the non-inherent things don't become sinful. I think that's more of a danger than the things that are clearly sinful that we could all list, things that we know are sinful that we're avoiding. But has something taken God's place in your life that's not inherently sinful but has become sinful, as you're kind of pointing out? Anything that takes God's place is sinful. Anything. Distractions. I think that these distractions, and I'm not sure it's in this order, can keep us from sanctifying the Lord in our hearts. It may be that He's not sanctified and therefore the distractions have taken hold. But it's certainly, we can say that if the distraction has got a hold of us, it's going to cloud our ability to properly defend our faith. Because we're looking like the rest of the world. And I still remember several stories that I heard. One particularly that there was a young man who finally got talked into showing up for church because there was a young lady there that he was interested in. And so he showed up for church. And he was lost. I don't think he'd ever been in church before. He's standing there with the group. And he noticed some other young people that were there at church. And the night before, they'd all been at the same party doing all the same stuff. And he said, very innocently, asking her anything, "What are they doing here?" "Well, they're actively a part of this church." And he said, "They're no different than me." See, attending church does not make you different. As a matter of fact, I've said this before, because the lost people think we're just messing up our Sundays by attending. In some cases, they think, there's nothing to that. Why are you doing it? And for many people, they maybe are just messing up their Sundays. They might as well stay home. They might as well go to the river or whatever it is they do, because they're not sanctifying the Lord God. Therefore, why have a day set apart for Him? They've not sanctified Him. You're wasting your time. You really are. I mean, the Lord has sanctified. A symptom of that sanctification is your desire to be with God's family on the day that He has chosen. Not that you don't want to be with them on other days too, but He's got a day that He's chosen. He said so. But if we've not sanctified the Lord God in our hearts, then it can be a burden to attend services. And for some people it is. And they go anyway, they put on a smile, they've not sanctified the Lord. It's a burden to them. It should not be a burden. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It is a gift, a commandment, but it's a gift. God says this is good for you. It's good for your animals. Animals don't have a soul. Animals don't have a relationship with God that we know of. And yet He said it's good for your animals. God's goodness extends to His creation. He says it's good for your land to have a Sabbath. The ground, the dirt. Why? Because it's His. He created it. He said it's good to give it a Sabbath. Therefore, give it a Sabbath. Give yourself a Sabbath. Give your animals a Sabbath. Give your the servant in your midst a Sabbath. Give the man who owes you money a Sabbath. Give him rest from that. Relinquish that hold on him after a certain period of time. It's a good thing. It frees him up. He was enslaved to you for a time. Free him up. Give him his freedom. God says, I give you your freedom. You're a free man. Don't enslave yourself. This is not a waste of time. It is a symptom of who we are. It is a symptom of sanctifying the Lord God in our hearts. It's not the way it's done. It helps, but it's not the way in the sense that by going to church, I'm going to sanctify the Lord. No, you may not. You may show up and waste your time and go off to be worldly and live worldly and then come back and try to do it again. No, we sanctify the Lord in our hearts in a relationship with Him, and then the symptoms of that relationship show themselves in our activity. Clear conscience. Get rid of the distractions. Get rid of the things that are keeping you from having a clear conscience. Certainly do away with the sinful things. Ask the Lord to forgive you and get them out of your life. And it'll strengthen you on the day that you're verbally attacked. He says, when they defame you as evildoers. Right? What we're doing, we make some choices for our family. And there are people who don't like that. You have people in your life that don't like the choices you've made for your family. They may be other family members that don't like the choice that you've made. Probably because what you're doing is an indictment against what they did or they are in the process of doing. And I'm not, you know, we're not trying to do this as an indictment. We're feeling led by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God to do things this way for a healthy home. And it has resulted in such. Therefore, I think that, again, the Bible says do it. My experience says it's a good thing. Therefore, it must be right. And there are people who hate it. They absolutely hate what we're doing. They hate the choices that you're making. You need a clear conscience. You need to be sure that your conscience is clear before the Lord so that when they defame you as evildoers, you can defend properly and with grace and with mercy. And at the end of it, when they still think you're a fool, you simply walk away if necessary. You simply say, well, I don't see it as foolish, and I'm going to continue doing it. You may not have won anything. You may not have won them. They may go away and blog about how stupid you are. But that's okay. Those verbal attacks, who cares? It's all temporary. One day, what we're looking for, right? We don't care about the verbal attacks of men, especially when they're wrong. What is it we want to hear? What is that final word we want to hear from the Lord? Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter now into the rest of the Lord. That's what I want to hear. That's what I want to hear. I may not do everything that you wish I would do. You may not do everything that some people in your life wish that you would do. But is God pleased with you? Is your conscience clear before God with how you're living your life? They will label us as evildoers because we are definitely going against the grain. We are definitely not following the herd. Therefore, we are bad people. We're causing trouble. You know what we're really making them do? We're making them think about their choices. That's what we're doing. And they don't want to think about it, some people. They don't want to think, right? Again, we need to be thinkers because the world doesn't want to have to think. And they don't want you to do something that challenges their worldview, but you're going to have to. Otherwise, you're just like them. What you do will challenge their worldview. If you've sanctified the Lord God in your hearts, your choices will challenge their worldview by default. And if you're not challenging their worldview, you've got to look back and see if you've sanctified the Lord God in your hearts. Have you started at square one? As we do that, and we're told to do it right here, that we might have a word of hope for them. Whether they receive it or not, God has never put the burden on you to save anyone. You do not have that ability. What He has put the burden on you, though, is to sanctify Him in your hearts and be ready to give the hope that's in you. He has said you must do that. But you don't have to save them. You can't. You share the hope that is in you with clarity, thoughtfully. Prepare for that day. Peter's saying that when they speak of us as evildoers, that it'll have no effect on us when our consciences are clear. However, if your conscience is not clear, I think you're going to have a hard time giving a humble, clear defense of the gospel. If you're living in the same sin as the rest of the world, you're going to have a difficult time. We sanctify the Lord. We are ourselves sanctified by the Lord. We are different than the rest of the world. He is different than the rest of the world. He is transcendent from His creation. And He has, by choice, personalized Himself into our lives. He has come. He has condescended to us. We couldn't go to Him. We deserve to be drowned in a great big flood with the rest of them. That's what we deserve. And He comes and He condescends and He says to us, "Now, I've called you out of the world. Sanctify me in your hearts. Desire my holiness. Desire for me to be uplifted throughout my creation." Doesn't mean you can make it happen, but the desire should be there. And we have that strong desire as His children. We want Him to be glorified. And He will, but I want it now. I want it today. I want it in my life. I want it in yours. I want it in the life of the lost person who comes to faith. Sanctify the Lord. Have a clear calling. Have a clear conscience. Have a clear confession before the Lord, before the world. We need that. And a clear understanding of who we are and be able to share that. Prepare to defend your belief. You're going to need to, I hope. I hope you are. I hope you're having to defend your belief. I hope that opportunity is showing itself in your life. Constantly be preparing for sharing what that hope is, who that hope is in, and why you don't give in to the world, and why the world is a dead end and a place that will be judged and destroyed. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the hope that is in us through Christ. We thank You for Your Word that gives us that hope and promise that we can believe You and trust in You altogether. Father, we ask that You would make it real to us, even more real now. Pray, Father, that Your Word would penetrate into our lives. That we would read and study and be prepared, Father, to share the hope that is in us through Christ Jesus. By His grace, Lord, we are saved, not of our own devising, our own abilities, our own goodness. There is none of those things in us. So we thank You, Father, for what You've done. We pray again, Father, for our faith and our trust to increase. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.